had our first annual Light the Night worship night on Friday. Amen. It was so good. It was a huge blessing. Raise your hand if you were there. Awesome. Yeah, tons of people. The room was full. It was a blessed time in place of our normal trunk or treat, what was normal. We prayed, we worshiped, we prayed over each other, we prayed over our families, we prayed over our children, we prayed over our community, and it was abundantly fruitful. I received testimonies, lots of testimonies from people that said that their kids were telling them, like, this was better than trunk or treat, and even my own kids were driving home, and one of my kids is like, that was way better than the harvest party, and it just confirms, because it's not like we did anything more fun than the harvest party. I mean, is there anything really more fun than that? But the Lord adds to what, you're just faithful, and he gives you the rest. He fills in the gaps. Seek first his kingdom, the rest is added to it, and that was so evident on Friday night. There are also countless people who said that we can't wait another year to do this. Yes. We have to do this more often. So don't worry, we're working on definitely, you will definitely see more frequent family worship nights in the future. So it's a very fruitful time. Amen. Today, we are going to be in the pastoral epistle of 2 Timothy. It's our anchored reading. We started 2 Timothy on Thursday. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and our ushers will grab you a Bible. Here at God Speak, we go through the anchored reading program. It's our two-year reading program as a church family. And then the teaching staff, myself, we pick from the week's reading, typically 96.5% of the time, we pick from the anchored reading to see what the Lord has for us for the weekend services. And the Lord was speaking to my heart in this passage. 2 Timothy. I thank you, Pastor Scott, who was holding down the fort while I was gone last week. Amen. Our fearless youth pastor. He was in 1 Thessalonians, and he taught this sermon, excellent sermon, on God's will for your life. Everybody wants to know what God's will is for their life. Should I do this? Should I do that? Like, what do you want from me, God? And he makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. He wants you to, if you're trying to figure out, God, what do you want for my life? It's very clear. Is this going to make me more like Jesus, or is this going to make me less like Jesus? Whichever road makes you more like Jesus, that is God's will for your life. This is it, sanctified. Definition of sanctification that Scott used was from Vodi Bakum. It's this: sanctification is not self-improvement. A lot of times we get confused and think that it might be that. It's not self-improvement. It's spirit war against remaining sin. It's actually the opposite of self-improvement. It's self-abandonment. It's the opposite of selfishness. You can't become more like Jesus and more like yourself at the same time. There's no room. If you want him to increase in your life, you must decrease. And that's sanctification. To become more like Christ is to abandon yourself. And that's terrifying for some people. It's scary. Especially for those of us who have built our lives around ourselves and our own abilities. Less of yourself always feels like a gnarly loss right before it feels like freedom. Like letting go of everything that you know, the only thing that you thought you truly knew, which is yourself, and abandoning it. It can be terrifying when we've built our lives around and upon ourselves. We have to let go of the things that we are trusting in apart from Christ. It's scary. I was thinking of my daughter Maeve. We call her Maymay. One of her favorite things, she's two, one of her favorite things to do is to jump off of the coffee table into my arms. So sweet. She goes, 3, 2, 1, go. And she just jumps. This is it's crazy how the Lord just uses these little moments to speak to you. She climbs up, whether you're looking or not, she just starts counting, 3, 2, 1, go, and you better be paying attention. Because she's launching herself off with reckless abandon, whether you've prepared yourself. But it wasn't always like that. It wasn't always reckless for her and just completely self-abandonment. I'm just going to trust. It wasn't like that. She used to be absolutely terrified of it. She used to stand there in tears, shaking as if she's on the edge of Mount Everest, just like terrified. She feared it. Somehow, if she jumped and I couldn't deliver on my promise that I'd catch her, that she wouldn't be able to handle the outcome. This is fear. So what do the other kids do? What other, you know, awesome, decent children do? They just Spartan kick her off the side of the... No, I'm just kidding. No. No, they show her. That was the older kids' way of trying to comfort her. Mamie, watch. Let me show you. And the other kids jump off. And she's observing. And through observing the, you know, 100-some-odd siblings jumping off and like, whoa, okay. Well, he jumps off and he catches him. And she jumps off and he catches her every time. I haven't seen him fail yet. I haven't seen him fail once yet. And now she leaves her fear on the coffee table and jumps into her father's arms, trusting. It's her favorite thing to do now. It's a cute illustration to highlight where I think a lot of people might be right now in this room, in the season of taking our relationship with Jesus more seriously than we ever have been. There is a prominent thing that the enemy tries to use to quench that, to stop us from jumping all in to the calling that God has on our lives, and that's fear, afraid. It's not just an emotion. We talked about anxiety a couple weeks ago, to be anxious for nothing. That's a feeling. That's just a manifestation. It's a symptom of the internal fear. Fear is the root. Fear is a spirit of fear that's paralyzing us from being obedient to what God's called us to do. Fear of failure, fear of loss, fear of rejection, fear of death, dying. Fear of what obedience might look like for my family. It might cost my family. Maybe cost you your reputation. Maybe cost you your position. Cost you your status. Fear of an unknown temporary future. And that fear is clouding a known eternal future that God has prepared for you. And at its core, fear says this: something bad is going to happen, and I don't know that I'm going to be able to handle it. It's not the kind of fear that keeps us safe. It's the kind of fear that keeps us stagnant. Fear, in the Greek, this word, it refers to a person, a one who shrinks back or it flees from battle, running away from the battle. It's this idea of being a coward. Coward. As we look at 2 Timothy, young Timothy in this pastoral epistle, he's being challenged in this. 2 Timothy is different than 1 Timothy. It's not just, 2 Timothy is not just a continuation of 1 Timothy. See, Timothy was a disciple of Paul, one of Paul's proteges, a spiritual son to Apostle Paul. Paul refers to Timothy as my beloved son, his beloved spiritual son. Timothy is left commissioned by Paul to pastor and shepherd the church in Ephesus. And the second letter differs from the first letter because the first letter is full of encouragement and optimism, just teaching Timothy and encouraging him to continue. And this is how you are to structure the church and kind of the nitty-gritty details administratively of what a church looks like. But now in the second letter that Paul's writing to him, he's in prison in Rome. His second imprisonment, which ultimately would be where Paul is executed. 2 Timothy is a farewell address to his beloved son. He's sitting in prison. Instead of looking in, why God, why, woe is me, he looks out. How can I encourage my beloved son in the face of my own execution and his impending guaranteed persecution in this unsure temporary future? And you can imagine the worry of Timothy. Look, my spiritual dad's gonna die. What's gonna happen next? Can I do this now still without Paul? If they killed Jesus and they're killing Paul, certainly they're gonna kill me too. Maybe you feel the same way. Look, if I start taking this thing seriously, it's all fun and games until the crosshairs are on you. It's all rah-rah until you actually have to do the Jesus thing, which is ultimately be persecuted. If I start taking my faith as seriously as Charlie Kirk did, are they going to treat me like they treated Charlie Kirk? Certainly. Certainly they will. Certainly, God, something bad is going to happen. I don't know that I can handle it. This is fear. Fear of getting treated like Jesus. It can be paralyzing, but it doesn't have to be. Because if you give him the fear, he gives you something better in return. The enemy desires to paralyze you from being obedient through being afraid. Timothy is challenged in this. To remember the legacy of faith and fearlessness that has been left to him, to remember the gifting that God has given him, to not be a coward in the face of difficult, evil times, to not flee from the battlefield, but to run towards the battlefield. The Lord says to Timothy, through the Apostle Paul, the same thing that he says to us today through his word, and that is to remember the nature of the spirit that has been deposited inside of you, that is not a spirit of fear, but of what? Of power, of love, and of a sound mind. This is the word from the Lord that he has for us today in the study in the book of 2 Timothy. So as we read this passage together and I teach through it, I pray that you would be encouraged, that you would feel that the Lord is near, because he is. I'm excited to read this with you guys. If you stand with me, 2 Timothy, starting at chapter 1, starting at verse 1, reading through verse 7. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Jesus Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that you show us, Lord, that is a simple greeting to a spiritual son. We find encouragement, hope, power, love, and clarity. Lord, I pray that over this room. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and I pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say to your people, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. You might be thinking, Micah, you just talked about anxiety and fear. Well, clearly you need to hear it again. Clearly we needed a little re-up, but really this is different. Like I said, this is the root of the anxiety. The anxiety is the symptom. Fear is the root. Do not be afraid. All throughout Scripture, When God moves in a powerful way and he sends a messenger or he speaks directly to his people, the first thing that we hear is not, hey, get ready. It's do not fear. Do not be afraid. It's almost like heaven knows our first reaction is typically always to be afraid. Fear. When the angel appeared to Mary, do not be afraid. When he appears to Joseph, do not be afraid. When the shepherds, they're surrounded by the glory of God. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. When the woman, when they're standing there at the empty tomb of Christ, do not be afraid. In Genesis 15, before all of those things, God spoke to Abram in a vision. And he said what? Do not be afraid. Afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. All of these major moves of God begin with the confrontation of the fear of man. Fear. Fear is the enemy's first attempt to keep you from receiving what God is about to do in a mighty way. Fear is the first line of offense from the enemy. That's why Paul's words to Timothy, it fits perfectly in the same divine pattern. The Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, Timothy, look, he opens with this. He opens with this in this letter. Timothy, look, don't let fear steal what God has placed in you and prepared for you. Do not fear. Every do not fear in Scripture, it's not just a comfort, it's a commission. A commission that he always follows with a call. Do not fear, Abram, inherit the land. Do not fear, Mary, you will carry the Savior. Do not fear, Timothy, stir up the gift of God within you. Fear is the barrier that stands between hearing from God and obeying God. You can come to church and hear all you want, but fear is the thing that's getting in between hearing and doing. It's easy to know what to do. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. It's clear in God's word what he wants from you, but what's getting in the way of obeying is oftentimes, almost always, fear. The enemy is still trying to use fear to paralyze the church in the same way he's tried throughout history. Our first foundational step in extinguishing that fear is heavenly-mindedness, and Paul lays this out for us. This initial greeting from Paul, it's pretty standard of how Paul authors most of his letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's very standard. But he adds this. He says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul begins this letter the way we need to be beginning everything in our lives. That's with an eternal perspective. Eternal perspective at the forefront of our mind. The more difficult the circumstance, the more important this is. We look upward to Christ and inward to the seal of the Holy Spirit, our eternal confidence, as opposed to outward at the fearful distractions of the enemy. According to the promise of life, he doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, here in prison, awaiting my sure execution. No. Because that's not what matters right now. The promise of eternal life. This existed in Christ Jesus and him alone. It was so abundantly important to Paul in these last days, in his imprisonment. Certainly extremely miserable. If you go to Rome today, you can go to the place where they believe Paul was imprisoned. It's just a stone dungeon in a cave in the ground, and it's so convicting when I think about it because, you know, I wake up in the morning, on Sunday morning, and I pull out my phone, I turn the heater on for my office, and I just get ready to go. I pull up, you know, office across the way, away from all the crazy people, and just really, just got my favorite music on my, you know, my speakers, and just espresso machine across the hall, and everything's my optimal sermon writing, you know, environment. And here's Paul with nothing. Nothing but pain, dark, it's freezing. in the winter in Rome in the stone dungeon, we forget how good we have it. We really do. And comfort, actually. Comfort. So easy. Comfort fosters the fear. You're like, yeah, that's weird. I thought that the more comfortable I got, the less I had to fear. And it's the opposite. The more externally reliant that we are, the more the enemy has to scare us into disobedience. Because if you just preach that sermon a little too abrasively, maybe, you know, the people stop showing up. Maybe the niceties and the comfort starts to diminish. See, when you've got nothing to lose, you've got nothing to fear. When you keep your perspective eternal, but when comfort abounds, the fear of losing those things abound with it. That's why sanctification is always scary at first, but it ends with peace, as opposed to self-gratification is the opposite. When all you have is Christ, you can't help but to wake up thinking about eternity, thinking about heaven with him, because that's all you have. Paul says, look, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, it's what I'm doing here, it's how I'm doing it, and it's why I keep doing it here in this cold pit. What's given first to God can never be lost. Philippians 4, 11 through 13 says, not that I speak in regard, this is Paul speaking, in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have a bag that says I can do all things through a verse taken out of context, because that's so oftentimes what we do with this verse. Like, I can do any, as long as I put my mind to it and I'm a Christian, there's nothing that I can't do. Look, the context of this verse, it's in the context of disparity and desperation, not prosperity. He's saying, look, I know what it feels like to be in every circumstance. And God has given me the power, regardless of whether I'm having a good time or a bad time, to do all of it. It's him who strengthens me through it. It might look different tomorrow for the better or for the worse, but I know that Christ will sustain me in every season. I read this the other day, Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. It's all trash compared to Christ. Fear. It dissipates when your perspective is heavenly. Fear distorts trust in God. He says to Timothy, a beloved son, I love you enough to tell you this, Timothy. Paul's affection for Timothy runs deep. This isn't just a ministry apprentice. This is family to him. He knows that he probably is not going to ever see Timothy face to face again. And these words, they carry weight. This is legacy. A father in the faith strengthening his son to carry on the torch. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. The one here of these three that stands out to me is mercy. In all the other epistles to churches and groups of people, Paul extends grace and peace to all of them. This is the common greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this greeting, almost the exact same greeting, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He says this almost exact same thing. But in the pastoral epistles, which is Paul's writings to not churches or groups of people, but a person, in the epistles to Timothy and Titus, he adds in mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. So we get it. We have grace, unmerited favor. We have peace, tranquility, and wholeness that comes from being reconciled with God, but specifically mercy for the minister. Mercy for the one who is going forward and shepherding. Mercy for the warrior. Mercy is his aid in our weakness. His help when we're scared. his help when we fail, when we're defeated, his victory. God, have mercy on us. We need it. Times are hard. We need mercy from God. Charles Spurgeon says this: did you ever notice this one thing about Christian ministers, that they need even more mercy than other people? Although everybody needs, you might want to laugh at this and you feel bad about laughing, but you can, it's totally fine. Although everybody needs mercy, ministers need it more than anybody else. And so we do, for if we are not faithful, we shall be greater sinners even than our hearers. And it needs much grace for us always to be faithful, and much mercy will be required to cover our shortcomings. So I shall take those three things to myself: grace, mercy, and peace. You may have the two, grace and peace, but I need mercy more than any of you. And so I take it from my Lord's loving hand, and I will trust and not be afraid. Despite all my shortcomings and feebleness and blunders and mistakes in the course of my whole ministry, see, understanding the mercy of God, how Paul knows this through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. He's like, no, you need mercy, Timothy. Because when you forget the mercy of God, the fear creeps in. Through condemnation, we start reclaiming the judgment of Christ that he's already released us from. We start reclaiming it and putting it on our own shoulders. Mercy, it frees you. It's like life with cheat codes. It's like you fall down. It's like an infinite life cheat code, understanding the mercy of God. The enemy wants you to be afraid, but I have nothing to fear because his mercy covers me. Remember, this is what Paul goes into, this time of remembrance. It's amazing what remembering does in the face of fear. Paul, standing in that mercy, he reminds Timothy the legacy that he's a part of, a heritage of prayer and faith and success through obedience to God that's been handed down through the saints who came before him, through his very own family of faithfulness. The next three verses, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. Understand what Paul's doing for young Timothy in this moment. This is not just a greeting that you just glance over and read over as you try to get to the rest of the epistle. This is the foundation of it all. He's assuring this in Timothy. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Look, I know what you're going through, but it fills me with joy, that I may be filled with joy, because when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Yeah. No, listen. It dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Genuine faith that is in you, the legacy that's been left, I am persuaded it is in you also. He's saying, Timothy, look, I didn't start this. It doesn't rest on my shoulders. You didn't start this either. You didn't make this up. It didn't start with you. It's not going to end with you. It didn't start with me. It's not going to end with me when I die. Take courage. You inherited this, Timothy. Christian, you inherited this. You can look back in confidence. This is why knowing your scriptures is so important. Why knowing church history is so important. We just celebrated Reformation Day on the 31st. Understanding. You didn't start this. This is why developing Christ-centered community is so important. This is why knowing American history is so important. It didn't start with you. It started with prayer and the Constitutional Convention. You think you're gonna hold this up by your own hand? No, it's his righteous hand that withholds everything. Timothy, take heart. This is why your community is important. You're not the first person to go through what you're going through right now. Don't be afraid. He's done it before. This is why the enemy wants you to just treat church like a movie theater. You just show up in your reserved seat. that you're offended if someone else is sitting in? You decide whether or not you like the movie, and then you go home. Instead of realizing that the work of faith that's happening in every seat, if you would share in it. The same God, I love that song, same God. The same God who was faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and generations before you is the same God who will be faithful to you in every circumstance if you follow him. This is why understanding, being elbow to elbow, doing life, I don't like that term because it's been misused, but with the fellow saints, because the enemy doesn't want you to remember that God pulled through for the person next to you, just like he can in your life. Legacy of faith runs deep in you and it surrounds you. All throughout the Bible, God builds a thread of remembrance. All throughout the Bible, God builds a thread of remembrance in his people, in the lives of his people. After Israel crosses the Jordan, God tells them, set up 12 stones of remembrance. Remember. So that when this isn't just a monument, this isn't just a shrine. No, there's a purpose to remember when future generations ask you, what is that? That you can tell them the story of God's deliverance, that they might have faith and not fear in their own lives moving forward. When Samuel raised a stone after victory over the Philistines, he named it Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And you look at it every time. Look, he hasn't failed me yet. He hasn't failed me yet. I know he's not going to. The feasts, all of the feasts, it's not just a party. It's not just a holiday. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, all of these feasts, they were and are not just cultural activities. They are rehearsals of God's faithfulness. Remember how faithful I've been to my people. Remember. Each one. Remember who your God is and what he has done for you. How can you be afraid when you remember? How can you fear your circumstance when you remember? Even the Lord's Supper, communion, do this in remembrance of me. Remember your first love, as Jesus says. Remember. Fear thrives in forgetfulness. It's what we talked about in Anxious for Nothing. Thankfulness and supplication, let your needs be made known. But thankfulness sandwiches your supplication. Always thankful. Fear says, look, this time's going to be different. I have a feeling we're going to lose this one. Faith says, no, look, God has never forsaken me. Not once. Not one time. And maybe this is the most difficult thing that I've personally ever gone through, but if I compare this struggle to my forefathers in the faith, I know that this is nothing. He's got it. I believe his word when he says he never will forsake me. When you can look back and see God's hand behind you, you can trust his hand ahead of you. This is anti-fear. This is faith. What does your legacy look like? Paul is saying, this is what I need you to look at. This is what I need you to remember, Timothy, so that you will not be afraid. What are you passing on? What are the stones of remembrance in your own life that you're leaving as a monument to your kids to look and see God's faithfulness? Paul doesn't tell Timothy, son, I'm leaving you my estate. Do not fear. You will have a house to live in. You will have a stash of gold, Timothy, that will outlast you if you do not sell it all in a panic. And he says, son, I never stop praying for you. Night and day. I want my kids to know that I am where I am not because I got lucky in my investments or because I work super hard or because I climb the ladder, or whatever it might be. Those might be symptoms, or maybe they're not. I want them to know it's because of Christ. I want my lineage to know that they are where they are because of prayer and faith. Every win that my family experiences, they must know that Christ always gets the credit. It's so easy to get confused in that. Prayer gets the credit. My dependency upon God. Why? So that when my kids and their kids, they go through their hard times, whether more difficult or less difficult, they can look back with the confidence that they've already seen it play out. The inheritance of a faithful man. Intercession. A life that declares, look, God has been faithful before and he will be faithful again. James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I was so encouraged by the night of worship on Friday, and it's our most well-attended worship night yet. And my favorite part, the highlight of the worship night, the highlight of it all, was excusing the parents that brought their children to go get them from kids ministry, and then they brought all of their kids into the sanctuary. And as they're leaving, the people in the sanctuary that didn't bring kids were praying over the families, that the empty seat next to them represents a family that needs to be bathed in prayer. And we're praying over the families, and they come in with their kids, and we sing these songs together. And joy fills the room, surrounded by evil and death outside, but joy fills the room. We sang together. We prayed together. What's the legacy? How do mom and dad fight back against darkness? We model it. Paul models it. Timothy's own family models it, modeled it. This unbroken thread of faith and reliance on God. We must keep the memory of God's faithfulness front and center. When our eyes are opened and fixed upon everything that he has done, we cannot help but to be filled with faith and to be stirred up. Instead of fear and fleeing from the battle, when I remember what God has done for me, when I remember what God did a year ago, when I remember what God did during COVID, when I remember what God did in my family, when I remember what God did in my own personal life, I cannot help but to allow the gift that God has put in me to be stirred up for the next thing. It should excite you. You should have zeal, excitement for what God is going to do. Not terror of what might happen. God, I know that as you stack the odds against yourself, you love doing that just so you can crush them every single time. It's beautiful. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's affirming it in Timothy. Look, I watched it happen. It might feel like it's not there right now, Timothy, but I watched it happen. I actually was there. I actually laid my hands upon you. It's there, Timothy. It might feel extinguished. It might feel just like a smoldering little pile of ashes with some smoke coming out of it. But I know it's there. You must stir it up. Stir it up. Fear is like carbon dioxide to the fire, doing everything it can to extinguish the gift that you know you have. Stir it up. All the remembering. It all builds to this moment. Have courage. This word, stir up, I love it in the Greek. It's the remains of a fire embers, that by which the fire is kindled anew or lighted up, a pair of bellows. To rekindle, to keep in full flame, to blow upon the embers so they burn hot again. Again. It's time. Maybe it's only been a week. It's time. Stir it up. Maybe it's been decades. It's time. Stir it up. Timothy, the fire hasn't gone out. It just needs a little oxygen. Just needs wind. Maybe you're afraid of the future. Maybe you're in the spiritual drought. All that's left are just ashes and smoke, but the gift of God that is in you is not gone. Romans 11, 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What he puts in you, he does not remove from you. Yes, the fire can be subdued. Yes, it can feel less warm than it was before, but never will it be extinguished. Sometimes it's choked out by complacency. Sometimes it's choked out by sin. It's choked out by comfort. You're like, yeah, this is nice. It's really warm in here. Why would I add more kindling to this fire? And the next thing you know, you're shivering. Sometimes it's hopelessness when things are difficult and tough. And like Timothy, it's just smothered by fear of what's ahead. Stir it up. Fan the flame. How? The same way that any fire comes back to life, you have to let in oxygen. You have to let in the wind of God. You have to let in the Holy Spirit. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to work. And oftentimes the Holy Spirit isn't working in your life, not because he doesn't want to, but because you're not listening. Because you're not spending time with him. You're just hoping that he nudges you into the right direction instead of waiting on every word he might be saying to you. The Spirit breathes courage where fear once ruled. He is the oxygen that revives what fear has tried to suffocate in your life. Spirit in you. And what does that spirit look like? It is not a spirit of fear, Timothy. The spirit of fear is the thing that is quenching the fire. It's not a spirit of fear. I love how Paul says us, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. It's like Paul is preaching to himself while he's preaching to Timothy and greeting him. He needs to hear it just as much as Timothy needs to hear it. Timothy, we're struggling with the same thing right now. One who flees from battle, cowardice. This is not of God. It's not of God. When we're fearful, the first thing that we have to do is to understand that the fear that we're feeling, the fear of man, is not from him. He doesn't give that to his kids. And it seems so simple, but how oftentimes do we base our decisions on fear? Like, I know that's not of God, but you let it change your actions. I want to, but I'm just kind of scared. It's not of God. I know I should, I'm just afraid. It's not of God. I know I shouldn't. I'm just afraid of what my life might look like without it. It's not from God. Every time you make that decision that is led by fear, you suppress the gift instead of stir it up that God has put inside of you. Just a little more and a little more and a little more. The spirit of fear aims to extinguish it. Does everything it can to put it out. The spirit of fear was trying to tell Paul to not even bother writing any more letters. The spirit of fear is what is telling Timothy that he can't do this alone once his spiritual father is gone. The spirit of fear is what's telling you that for some reason, God isn't going to pull through this time like he has before in the past. In the end, there is only one fear that should ever control you. It's actually the only one fear that must control you, and that is not a fear of man, not a fear of losing, not a fear of the future, not a fear of Satan, but that is the fear of Yahweh, the fear of God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, it's not the same fear that Paul warns against. The spirit of fear drives you away from God, but the fear of the Lord draws you to him. It's a holy fear. You're trembling, but you're trusting. It's not terror of punishment, but it's terror of his perfect holiness. It's the understanding that he holds every breath, every nation, every person, every heartbeat in his hand, and if he just squeezed a little bit harder, everything would disappear. He holds you. It's standing before majesty so great that you can only bow. That kind of fear, it doesn't weaken you. It awakens you to the spirit that is within you. It brings clarity. It burns away the pride and the self-reliance. It reorders your heart until every lesser fear bows before the greater one, the fear of God. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This is the fear of God. When you rightly fear Yahweh, your spirit changes. What once was timid becomes bold. What once ran from the battle starts to run toward it because holy fear produces holy courage. When you fear the world and man and Satan, you get weak, you get loathsome, you get confused. But when you fear God, you get power, love, and a sound mind. Fear him. And all of those things are added. How could you flee from the battle and cower in silence when you truly understand and take hold of the spirit of power that is within you? Dunamis power. Strength, power, ability. This, I love this. This is inerrant power. Inerrant power. Power that is residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. Your nature, Christian, has been changed. This is your inerrant power now. This is your natural power now. When you are made the temple of the Holy Spirit, your nature changes from inerrantly fearful to inerrantly powerful. How could you cower? It's the same root used in Acts 1:8 where Jesus tells his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." You've received that power, Christian. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us." The power that comes from God is limitless. It's perfect. He is omnipotent. This is not the spirit of your own power. It's the spirit of his perfect power. Stop being insecure in the power of God in you. You're thinking about the wrong power. I don't care how you feel. It's not your power. It's his in you. It's limitless. There is nothing that you cannot do that God wants you to do if you're obeying him. Nothing. That's why sanctification is so important. Because if I align my heart with his and I'm confident that everything I'm doing is making me more like Jesus, there is nothing that I cannot do with his power. With the spirit of supernatural power comes the spirit of supernatural love, and I'm so grateful that it does. Could you imagine if it didn't? If it was this all supernatural power and no supernatural love, it must. Understand the significance. How beautiful it is that our all-powerful God is also all-loving. This is the hero-villain archetype that's always represented in any viral story ever told. Every good story always follows this line, that the one with power and love, and the one with power and no love, and the one with power and love always wins. Every single time. It's the only good story ever told because it is the epitome of all stories. It's the mirror of God Almighty. That omnipotent God also loves me. How can you fear and cower in full understanding of the spirit of power with the spirit of love that has been put in you by God? How can we allow the gifts of God to be extinguished when we properly understand what has been given to us? Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The most basic understanding of the gospel dispels the spirit of fear. This is why you are so on fire for Jesus when you first get saved, because you understand this in the most clear way ever, right at salvation, right at regeneration, right when you understand it. All-powerful God, I'll never forget the first time I actually understood how big God was. It was at a winter camp, and Pastor Rob came, and he was preaching, and he was talking about the stars in the sky, because we could see the stars from where we were, and he was talking about this, the vastness of the galaxy, of the universe. And I had never thought about it before. For the Christian that's been a Christian for a while, you're like, yeah, I get it, God's big. But when you've grown up just with kind of a nebulous understanding, and you really start and stop and think about, wait, all of it? And Rob's like, the span of his hands. I'm like, what are you talking about? It's like, yeah, the distance. Just the distance between his the fingers and his thumb. All of it in his hand, and he loves you. That almighty, all-powerful God has love for little old me. The most basic understanding, that's why we're so on fire for Jesus, that flame is raging when we first give our hearts to him, because we understand that. Remember it, Christian. Remember that reality, that he is for you. And if he is, who can be against you? Perfect power with perfect love, it brings perfect peace. A sound mind. The fear is from Satan. Hatred towards image bearers is from Satan. Confusion is also from Satan. Clarity, this is from God, a sound mind. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. If the story that you are being told is confusing, it's not of God. He gives you the spirit of a sound mind. The spirit of clarity in the midst of chaos. Those without Christ do not have that clarity. They're just grasping in thin air, trying to figure out. They fight from a place of desperation and needing to prove themselves and withholding everything and keeping all the plates spinning, while we fight, I already won. I know the power and the love and the clarity that's in me. I have victory and confidence. A sound mind gives perspective. It lets you see through the noise of the present into the certainty of eternity. The noise of all the things happening around you, you can see past it and see through the tunnel of life into eternity. You can look back and see eternity past and eternity to come. There is literally light at the end of the tunnel. Whatever happens inside the tunnel, it has no power to change my destination. Christian, your next circumstance, it might be the most confusing one yet. Your circumstance might be confusing, but you don't have to be confused. The spirit within you is that of a sound mind. The coming season may be the most hateful season that you've ever been in and that you've ever experienced, but the spirit that is within you is the spirit of love. The circumstance, the coming season that you may be in next, it might bring you to absolute physical weakness and disparity and desperation, but the spirit within you is that of unlimited power of God. The enemy wants to paralyze you with the spirit of fear, but the spirit that is within you is that of Christ Jesus, his love for you, which is perfect and casts out all fear. We cannot let the enemy extinguish the gift of God that has been placed in us. We must stir it up. Paul stirred it up. Paul, he's imprisoned. He's pretty sure he's going to die. He's almost positive he's going to die. His ministry is going to end, but he doesn't give up the gift. At the end of this letter to Timothy, he says, look, every single person has forsaken me. Everyone's left me, Timothy. Welcome to the club. Everyone but God. God has not left me. He stands with me and strengthens me. He says, Timothy, please come quickly if you can. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. I love this. He's like, hey, look, I'm almost positive I'm going to die, but just in case I'm alive by the time you get here, can you bring my jacket? The enemy, the spirit of fear wanted Paul to give up, but the spirit of Christ in him, of power, love, a sound mind, it kept him, his perspective heavenly. He continues to stir up the gift. Hey, look, my situation I'm in right now, it's not fun, but it's where God has me. Bring my jacket. It's going to get cold, but I don't want to just be warm and more comfortable on my way to death. Bring my jacket so I can just, I just want to stay alive a little bit longer so that I can encourage the church through the gift that God's given me. That's what I want. He doesn't say bring my jacket and my entertainment. He says bring me my cloak and my books, especially my parchments, especially the calling, especially the thing that I know. Forget the jacket. If you bring anything, just bring my parchments. I need to be able to continue stirring up the gift that God's put in me. Remember, I refuse to stop doing what God has called me to do until I take my last breath here on earth. Amen? Amen. Amen. As we take communion together, we remember. I invite the worship team up. We remember the spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind perfected in Christ Jesus. The impending doom for Jesus was the cross. But he can see past it. The disciples couldn't see past the impending doom of the cross. They could not understand why the Christ had to die. But Christ can see the impending doom and can see past the impending doom to the joy set before him for eternity. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. He loved you so much that he went through hell first so that you can be empowered to go through all of it to testify to the world of his power, of his love, and of the mind of Christ. It is available for you if you believe in your heart and you confess with your tongue that Christ is Lord. You can have this clarity. There is nothing to fear. The impending doom is not doom for you. It's just a challenge. It's just a challenge, and that challenge can be and will be overcome by the Spirit of Christ in you. Amen? Amen. I close with this verse from Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If he is for you, who can be against you? No one. Amen? Amen. Amen. Join me as we pray. We start with the bread. Lord, we come before you so grateful for your mercy on our lives. God, we recognize now that the fear in our life is keeping us from being obedient. Lord, I know that there are people in this room that have been lied to, that the power that they can find in something else trumps your power. It is not true. Lord, that they're afraid of letting go of what seems like monumental power. They're afraid of letting it go. And they have to let go of the broken piece of boat from the shipwreck to reach out their hand and grab on to the life preserver, which is you, Christ. Lord, ultimate power. Lord, I pray for the person in the room that is holding on to an affection of the world, and they're afraid of letting go of the affection of the world and the affection of something other than you, because they're afraid that the affection that they'll find in you is a lesser affection. God, would they let go and understand that the affection and love found in you and you alone is the only love that they've actually been looking for this whole time. It's the only love that's actually going to fulfill them. It's the only love that died for them the way that you died for us. Your body broken. Lord, we thank you for your substitution on the cross. Lord, you took upon our sin. An infinite God, an infinite man dying, experiencing a finite amount of pain. Lord, is equal to me being a finite, broken person experiencing an infinite amount of pain for an infinite amount of time. I thank you that you have rescued me from that. Lord, I thank you that you've been broken. And as I remember the pain that you endured, I look forward to the resurrection that you have secured in my own life. Lord, I thank you. We take the bread together. Sorry, I forgot I was praying. And the cup. Lord, let it be like that. Lord, that as we draw near to you, our prayers and our moments with you are not just performances. Lord, that we would be in constant communion with you. That communion would not just be a thing that we do on the first Sunday of the month, but it would be a constant state of our heart. To be near to you, understanding that as long as we are following you closely, aligned with you, there's nothing that you won't do through us. Lord, I pray that as we take and remember this cup, we remember your blood, Jesus, that we would be stirred up, that our minds would be washed white as snow, that you'd wash away all the garbage that is keeping us from operating in the full flame of you, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that we would be sensitive to what you're saying to us, that we would eliminate all of the garbage in our lives so that still small voice would be easy to hear. We thank you for your blood, Jesus. We take the cup together. Amen. Will you stand with me as we sing this last song? Jesus, we glorify your name now. We believe that you are who you say you are. Lord, we commit our lives to you, to following you closely. Lord, in this last song, would you stir up the gift that you've placed in every believer's heart in this room so that we might be not fearful, but encouraged in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.